Would you like to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12? That's where we are up to. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And just to catch up to where we are, in order to renew the nation, Samuel's taken Israel back to Gilgal, where they first crossed over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. And he's made no bones about the fact that they've done a wrong thing in asking for a king when God was already there. But he said that even though they'd done such a stupid thing, which has added to the evil they'd already done, he said that for all of their mistakes, if they continued following the Lord and listening to him for guidance, then God would be with them. And I think that's a very interesting thing for us to take on board as well, because we read in verse 22 last time, it said, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." And that great name, of course, as we saw last time, is Jesus Christ. And it's because of Jesus and what he did on the cross that we were brought back into fellowship with God and have everlasting life. And we look at that, and it's been well said, I think, that you can find Jesus on every page of the Bible, which I think is why it's so sad that there are many in the church today that call themselves New Testament Christians, and they don't want anything to do with the Old Testament. Because, in fact, the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the new is concealed, and in the New Testament, the old is revealed. It's all one gospel. So as we pick it up in verse 23 of chapter 12, Samuel says this. He says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he has done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king." Good old Samuel, he doesn't mince his words, does he? He lets his yes be yes and his no be no. And look, I know we've talked quite a bit about prayer recently. But you see, the thing is, when the people asked him to pray for them, when they asked Samuel to pray for them, Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." So as far as he was concerned, he saw not praying as a sin. Isn't that interesting? Do you see it that way? Because you see, when it comes down to it, not praying is the epitome of selfishness. Because my failure to intercede for others means that I'm withholding something which would otherwise so greatly bless them. And that's why Samuel was really shocked at the suggestion that he wouldn't pray. Prayer is the proof of love, and love is the product of prayer. If I love someone, then it goes without saying, I'll pray for them. And if I pray for them, I will love them. That's why Jesus told us to even pray for our enemies. Because if you pray for someone, even someone you don't like, something happens inside of you. And you find your heart kind of knit together with those for whom you pray. And again, when it comes down to it, the bottom line is, intercession is the common denominator of all godly men and women. And if you care to look, whether it's in the Bible or in biographies, you'll notice that without exception, the people who have really left a mark for the Lord and have made a difference in this world are men and women given to prayer. I mean, take Abraham, for instance. He was a friend of God, but he interceded for Sodom, which was a sick and sinful city if ever there was one. Elijah was a man who moved in the arena of the miraculous, but he prayed passionately for the people of Israel. Esther was the bride of a king, yet she risked her own life to intercede for the people. And Paul said in Romans 9:3, "My heart's prayer and desire for Israel is that they should be saved. In fact, he said, I will be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen. You know, where did Paul get that kind of love from? Well, I would suggest to you that it was through passionate and consistent prayer for the very people who were out to do him in. And because he prayed passionately for Israel, he loved Israel even above his own life. You know, I look at all this and I'm convinced that the best gauge that I know to measure my humility or lack of it is to look at my prayer life. Because the simple fact is that a person who doesn't pray is proud. Why? Well, because he or she is in essence saying, I can provide for my kids. I can excel in my career. I can fix this or that difficulty, and I can get through this day, no problem. But a person who's given to prayer is the opposite, is humble, because he or she knows without the Lord, they can do nothing. And in addition to that, prayer is not only the gauge of humility, but it's also the priority of true ministry. Because if you notice here in verse 23, Samuel said he would pray before he would teach. And if you want to be used in Christian service of any kind, let's face it, that's how we all should be thinking. We need to understand that it's not teaching, it's not counseling or discipling or even witnessing that's the priority of true ministry. It's prayer. It's prayer. Everything comes back to prayer, everything. Even the apostles who were setting the pace, if you like, and leading the way in ministry said in Acts chapter 6, it is not reasonable that we should leave the ministry of prayer and the word to tend to the practical needs in the church. And for them, what came before anything else was prayer. Prayer. And I think many in Christian ministry know the theory of that, but they fail to understand the sheer practicality of it. So as we sit here this morning, we need to be the exact opposite of that. Because there are no limits in ministry for the man or woman who will make prayer a priority. A healthy prayer life for every single one of us here this morning is absolutely essential. So, in the light of that, let us be a people who are given to prayer. Amen? Into chapter 13 then, it says in verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years, that's a year gone already, when he reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So, look, notice what's happened here. It was Jonathan who slew the Philistines, but it was Saul who blew the trumpet. So what we have here is Saul trying to make it appear as though the victory was his own. And it's fair to say that Saul had been given many gifts and grace had been poured out upon him, but now we see the cracks in his character beginning to appear. And they will eventually lead to his tragic downfall. And you know, I think it is a really good analogy to say the limb that bears the most fruit always hangs the lowest. Because if we're truly fruitful, there won't be a lifting up, but a bowing down. And sadly, we're beginning to see here that this wasn't the case with Saul. Verse 5 here says, it says, And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward of Beth Haven. Now, this is one of the largest gathering together of the Philistines that we see in the whole of the Old Testament. It's almost unimaginable, isn't it? 30,000 chariots. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand on the seashore. That's quite a gathering. And it's important for us to get the sheer scale of that huge army impressed on our minds, because the victory Israel is going to experience over this multitude will be because of the desire to serve God in the heart of just one man. And we're going to see that as all this unfolds. And you know, this is a great lesson for us as we sit here this morning. Because we too live in times where the odds seem insurmountable against us and what we believe and what we care about. And here it says, they came up and pitched in Michmash, which means the house of vanity. Verse 6 says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, King James, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. When Israel saw that they were in a fix, in trouble, they all went into hiding. How wonderful it is to have a king, huh? They said, give us a king that might protect us and go out before us with the army. Well, now they've got a king, and they're hiding in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So some even go across the river Jordan to hide. And you know, you and I, we want to take note of all this, because I believe that we are also in fearful times. And I, for one, am kind of troubled as I look at what's going on around us today. I see earthquakes that are happening everywhere. And when I see wars and rumours of wars, when I see the injustice going on around us, especially against Christians and Christians in the workplace as well, when I see what the lawmakers are doing these days, when I see people in parts of this world who can walk into a church and cut down young kids, I'm troubled, because we live in fearful times. But again, I think one of the things that should really encourage us, all of us actually, is Billy Graham's perspective when he was asked a question on a TV chat show. Now, we've looked at this before, I know, but that was several years ago we looked at it. But, so things have got a lot worse since he said this. But he was asked on this chat show, are these really the worst times that there have ever been? And Billy Graham said, these are the worst times that they've ever been, and these are the best times that they've ever been. And he said, because the Lord told a parable about a man who went to his field and he sowed his field with wheat. And an evil one came and he sowed tares among the wheat. And his servants came to the Lord and said, should we go out there and pull up the tares? And the Lord of the harvest said, no, don't do that, lest you uproot the wheat also. Let them grow together until the harvest. And Billy Graham said, we are near the end of the world. So the tares are riper than they've ever been. So things are worse than they've ever been. But the wheat is riper than it's ever been. So things are better than it's ever been. Because the harvest is just round the corner. And he said, so now we're just waiting for the angel to come and thrust in his sickle. And of course, the chat show host changed the subject immediately. But, you know, what an interesting perspective that is. And as I said, these are fearful times that we're living in. But on the other hand, God is the one who made you and me for this hour. God made us to sit in this church in Sutherland Road at this hour of human history. And all of us are here this morning, every single one of us, not by mistake, but we're here because the Lord wanted us to be here. He could have sent us into the world in any generation he chose, couldn't he? But he made us for this hour. This is when we're supposed to live. This is the ministry all of us here this morning are supposed to have. This is the generation that we're supposed to walk in. And we're going to see, like these insurmountable odds here in our passage this morning, that God is never troubled because the enemy is too strong. Never. That never happens. God is only troubled through the faith, or troubled because the faith of the people is not strong enough. That's the only time he's troubled. God is only troubled because he can't find one man or one woman or a dozen men or women that will stand up and be counted. He's never troubled by the strength of the enemy. That isn't anything to him. The earth itself is like dust in the balances before the Lord, it says. He's the one who laid out the heavens with the span of his hand. And here we have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and Philistines like the sand on the seashore. And they are nothing before the Lord, as nothing before the Lord. But all Israel is trembling. And you know, it would be all too easy for us to let our hearts go there too, wouldn't it? As we look at the days we live in. So Saul's waiting for Samuel to arrive and the people are trembling. And verse 8 says this, "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, 'Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering." Now, there's a problem here. There's a real problem here, because Samuel had told Saul to wait 7 days before engaging in the battle against the Philistines. And when the 7 days had come and almost gone, and Samuel hadn't shown up, Saul said, "Well, we're off. My troops are leaving. We're going to battle. I've got to do something." So what he does here is he assumes the role of the priest himself, and he offers up a sacrifice himself, rather than waiting for Samuel. Rather than waiting for Samuel, he becomes a loose cannon. And he takes things into his own hands, rather than doing things the way God intended through his servant Samuel. So look, we all need to be very careful as we look at this, that we don't do the same. Because sometimes it's easy when the Lord gives us a ministry to take it and run with it without regard for anybody or anything else. But that's simply not the way God works. God requires that everything be done decently and in order. And Saul here decides to take matters into his own hands, regardless of Samuel's instruction. And when that happens, the people sense there's something not right here, and they start to scatter. And that happens in churches too. When a church is made up of a lot of people doing their own thing, people scatter. They leave and go somewhere else. And you see that happen time and time again. Because there has to be unity of purpose. And that only happens when there is the unity of the Holy Spirit. And everybody is pulling in the same direction. And Saul is looking, and the deserters are kind of leaving in trickles. And they're heading off into the mountains and hiding in caves and so on. And it came to pass, verse 10, that as soon as he'd made an end of the offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" No sooner had Saul finished offering the sacrifice, Samuel showed up. And this is so often the way of God, isn't it? And we need to take note of it. So often the Lord waits until the very last moment before he steps in. Why is that? Well, it's not to tease us, it's to test us. It's to test us. He will very often take us right down to the wire. And he doesn't do it to taunt us, he does it to train us, in order that we might learn to have endurance. James 1:3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire," or complete if you like, "wanting nothing." You see, the race we run as believers, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And God knows how desperately we need endurance. And the only way to get endurance is to go through testing that will force us to wait on him in order that we don't panic. To wait on him so that we don't run off the rails. To wait on him so that we don't give up and throw in the towel. You know, it was C.H. Spurgeon who said, the snails made it safely into the ark because they had endurance. Now, you might be a snail. I might be a slug. And we might move very, very slowly. But we will make it into the ark if we simply endure. The problem we have is that we might say, just like Saul here, oh, well, you know, time's running out. We just got to do something. Have we? You know, I can give you all kinds of advice and recommendations, but it's only when God steps in that there will be a real solution. Someone once said that the brave man is not braver than any other, but simply braver for 10 minutes longer. So, who's the brave one here? Who's the mature brother? The wise sister? The deep Christian among us? It's not the one who is necessarily super spiritual. It's simply the one who has learned to wait on the Lord and not panic. Has God promised to show up? Has God promised you that he's going to work all things for good? Has God promised you that he will take all of your cares that you cast on him? Has God promised that he will give a deep peace within? Has God promised that the desires deep within your heart will come to pass? Well, he says he has, and either he's right or you are. So wait for him and don't panic. And be brave, be bold, be strong. In the times we live. And we need to be bold and be strong and very courageous in the times we live in. Saul thought he'd waited 7 days, but 7 days weren't completely over. And his problem was that he didn't wait the full course. So again, we need to pray, Lord, make me a man or woman of God, produce in me a depth of character and wisdom. Saul's problem was that he just couldn't wait. He didn't see the need to trust Samuel, the one whom the Lord had placed over him. So he goes ahead and offers sacrifices anyway. And then Samuel turns up and he says, what have you done? And he gives 5 excuses here. So listen to these. He says, and Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you came not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So, look, just listen to these excuses. First of all, he says, it's the people's fault. They were scattered. They didn't stick with me. This is some army the Lord's given me. Secondly, it's your fault, Samuel. You didn't come. Then he says, the Philistines were gathering together. The devil made me do it. It's the enemy's fault. Let's look at this. Then he says, I hadn't made a supplication, and you know how I hate to go into battle without seeking the Lord. I'm such a spiritual man. So I forced myself because of that to offer burnt offerings. Saul becomes a man of excuses, doesn't he? And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. Samuel says, you've been a real fool, Samuel. God was looking to bless you. And we look at this, and the thing is, you and I know Christians like this, don't we? I mean, that they're living a life that's not pleasing to the Lord, maybe into pornography, or they're spending all the family's money on drink or whatever. And they know they're doing it, and deep down, they know they need to do something about it. But like Saul, they're blaming everybody else and everything else for it. Samuel says, "You have done foolishly. God was looking to bless you, not looking to destroy you. He wasn't looking to let the Philistines kill you. God was seeking your blessing. But now," you see, when you step outside of God's will for your life, there are always repercussions, aren't there? God is not mocked. So Samuel says to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." He hasn't been king for long. "Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you." He says, there's already someone else. If you won't toe the line, there's always somebody else the Lord can bless. And of course, David, who Samuel's talking about here, rather, David must be awfully young at this point in time. He's 16 or 17 when Samuel actually anoints him. This is a while before that, so how old is he at this point in time? We're not sure. Is he 13, 14, maybe 15? You know, is he in youth club with Pete and Shirley and John and JP, you know? The interesting thing here is that God can minister to the heart of someone while they're still at school. He can do that. And God is saying here, I've already found someone else, a man after my own heart. And what that means is that this is a man who is in step with the will of God. This is a man who's after God's heart in the sense that he's in total harmony with the burden that God has in his heart. He's given his heart to the things that God has in his mind for the nation or for the church that God's put him in. And I pray that there are lots of Davids here this morning, and this goes for you girls as well, of course, because God can notice you when you're 13 or when you're 16 or when you're 20 or 30, or 50, or 80. He can notice that there's a heart that's beating in time with his own heart. And that's looking at Deal, or the school that you go to, or the place where you work, or the home that you live in. He knows when he sees a heart that's throbbing in time with his own. And God says to Saul, "I'd have blessed you, Saul. I'd have given you the kingdom. But you have your own will, and you're so stubborn, and you're doing things your own way, and you're making excuses. So I found someone whose heart is beating in time with mine." And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. He's only got 600 men now. That's down from 3,000. 2,400 guys have deserted him. And it's going to talk about spoilers now. I know it's a word that's used quite often today, but he's talking about spoilers now because the Philistines sent out raiding parties. Because when you have numbers like the sand on the seashore, you need food, right? So they sent out raiding parties. So verse 17 says, "And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the way that leads to Ophrah, to the land of Shur. The other company turned to Beth-Horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looks to the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." You see, when the Philistines controlled the country, they wouldn't allow the men of Israel to have swords. So to sharpen their plows and other farming implements, the Israelites had to go down to the Philistines. And I find it really interesting as we look at this, because it's always the way of the enemy to take away your sword, isn't it? Oh, you can still farm. You can still do your work. Satan says, I'll even give you the tools to do your work. You know, I'll help you financially. I'll help you with your education. I'll give you all the instruments you need to succeed. But I don't want you to have the sword. And it is a fact that self-help and advice books fill the shelves of many who won't open the sword of the Word of God, because Satan has tricked them into thinking that they don't need it. But I would suggest to you that the 66-book library that you hold in your hand, or should be holding in your hand this morning as we go through it, contains enough material to keep you busy studying for the rest of your life. And you know, I really thought that I, by this time in my life, I would have a much better handle on the Bible than I do. I know the Word not nearly like I ought to, not nearly like I want to. I mean, I don't have Zephaniah down like I ought to. I don't have passages in Romans memorized like I wanted to. If I'm honest, I'm still just a wee bit sketchy on the flow of certain sections of Revelation. And the thing is, time's running out and my memory is fading, and I need to give myself to the sword. And I'm more and more convinced that everything I need to know is in God's Word, in the Bible. Everything I need to know. Things about parenting and grandparenting, about finances and family, about faith and future. It's all right there in God's Word. And Satan will try to give us all kinds of other tools and tell us that's all we need. When all along, it's the sword. It's the Word of God that we need. There weren't any blacksmiths in Israel, but the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his quarter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the quarters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. Now, the goads are the things that they used to prod, the like poles that they used to prod the oxes with to keep them going with the plow. So some of the Israelites here, they had a file. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan, his son, there was found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So there were just two swords in the army of Israel. Just two swords. Saul had one, and Jonathan, his son, had one. And they're facing 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers with swords like the sand of the sea. The odds are so stacked against them. How on earth are they going to win this battle? Well, you can read ahead and use your sword, or you're going to have to come back next time to find out. Let's bear our hearts to pray. Father God, thank you for your word this morning. And Father, thank you just for the lessons that it teaches us in so many ways. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, Father, that we can look at these things in a spiritual way through the power that he gives us. And Father, we pray that you will just give us the desire to get into your word, your sword this week. Father, make us a people who are just filled with love for you and want to draw others to you. Father, give us the words to say. Open doors for us, we pray, that we might bring others to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.